Last week we looked at those scriptures in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30, when Jesus was in his hometown of Nazareth, and he read from the book of Isaiah those prophecies of his own work and how God was going to bear him witness and what he was going to be doing in his work on this earth. And the people there in his hometown, when they heard it, when Jesus said, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears," they weren't praising the Lord for that great blessing that they were able to behold and see the fulfillment of those scriptures. They're saying, "Who is this guy?" They're rejecting him. And so then what did Jesus bring up as an answer to that rejection? That this wasn't new for a prophet, for one of God's prophets, and of course in Jesus' case, his own son, to be rejected by their own people. What had happened to Elijah in Israel? Well, Jesus used that example, and of all the widows that were around in Israel in that time, who did God have to take care of Elijah but that widow that was in Zarephath, that Phoenician woman, not an Israelite? Was it because there were no widows in Israel, or was it because there were none in Israel that had a faith like that Gentile woman? I mean, that's to her credit, but what does that say about what was the spiritual situation in Israel? And they weren't receiving God's prophet. Here a Gentile woman did, but the Israelite people weren't. And then Jesus also used this example of Naaman. Were there no lepers in Israel? Why is it that God is doing this work to bring Naaman, a Syrian, to Elisha to be healed of this leprosy, and for the Lord to bear witness to Elisha using this Gentile man? Did that say something bad about Naaman? No, this was good that Naaman was someone who believed in the Lord and was going to serve the Lord. But what does that say about all these others in Israel and the people there? Which also lets us know, how rare it was that we see somebody like this, a Gentile man, that is one who believes in the Lord and is going to receive the Lord's word through the prophet Elisha. He's going to learn more about him. We're going to see much good in Naaman the Syrian in this chapter, which unfortunately or sadly for Israel was very rare in that time. We're also going to see, though, this girl in verse 2, when it says the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. So there was a girl that was taken captive, which says that God blessed Syria and gave deliverance to them, giving them victories for Naaman's sake, even over God's own people. So did God show more favor to Naaman the Syrian than he did to the people of Israel who were in rebellion against him? I mean, God was showing favor to one who believed on him and served him, even though he was a Syrian. Now, we also took the time last week to note the example this is in showing how God worked in all of these nations and how God is seeking everyone and seeking to know and bring everyone to him. And this was the case here also. But we can see God's work in this whole situation here as he is working it to use now Naaman and to bring him to Elisha. Here's a girl that, I mean, is this by happenstance that this little girl is brought into Naaman's own house, and she's one that knows about Elisha and believes in him? I mean, how many, thinking about what was Syria was in proximity to the territory of Gilead and the regions of Israel that Syrian bordered and would be coming into contact with would be of the northern kingdom. And how many there were believed the Lord? I mean, we already noted how rare that Shunammite a woman and her husband were that had received Elisha. I mean, there weren't very many around Israel that would listen to the Lord and listen to his prophet, or his prophets. The Shunammite, that Shunammite couple, they were one, they were two. But this girl here, how do you get such a, here's a very rare Israelite girl that believes the Lord and his prophet that is actually brought into the house of a Syrian captain who also believes in the Lord. How did this come about? I mean, if we were, what would be the chances of those two coming into contact, that you'd have two people between Syria and Israel in this time that believed in the Lord? I mean, this would be almost impossible, humanly speaking. But obviously, who's at work here bringing this together? It's the Lord. And so this girl that is now servant to Naaman's wife, verse 3, and she said unto her mistress, "Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." So this girl states this to Naaman's wife. Now we're going to see something good about her in that she's not going to keep this to herself. If she totally rejected who the God of Israel was and prophets of Israel, would she even bother to tell her husband or others about what this girl said? So this is going to say something good about her too. But notice what the words of this girl in verse 3, that she fully believed that if Naaman were with that prophet that is in Samaria, and who is that she's referring to? Obviously Elisha. She fully believes that if Naaman, if somehow he could be get to Elisha, that Elisha would cure him of his leprosy. Well, of course, it wouldn't be Elisha himself. Did she believe that that God was speaking through Elisha, and that God was working through him and doing all these miracles through him? Did she believe that? She clearly did, to bring this up. And again, this in as far as the northern kingdom of Israel, this was not a common faith at all. What did we see? How were many children responding to the Lord's prophets during these days? What did we see? What happened after Elisha? Shortly after Elijah was taken up, and there were those 42 children that were mocking him. Go to you, bald head. I mean, obviously the way many of the children have been brought up to think about God and his prophets, to mock them and reject them. But here was a girl that believed fully that God was with Elisha and that he could and would bring a cure to Naaman of his leprosy if only he could go and be with him. So that shows a lot of faith on her part to speak those words and to tell that to Naaman's wife. So what happens from there? Well, the girl says those words to Naaman's wife in verse 3. This is going to set off now a chain reaction, as the news is going to then spread to Naaman, to then the king of Syria, his master, and from there to the king of Israel directly, and then finally to Elisha himself. That's going to lead to Naaman coming to Elisha and being cured of his leprosy. So what this girl speaks about in verse 3 is going to ultimately come to pass, but it starts by her being bold enough to speak the words to Naaman's wife. And it's going to go from there. So in verse 4, it says, "And one went in and told his lord, saying, thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel." So this had been reported to one of Naaman's servants from, obviously this went through Naaman's wife, but it now goes to Naaman himself, that what she said. Did Naaman regard this? I mean, how many would have heard something like that and said, who is in Israel? Who is the God of Israel, or who is this so-called prophet there? I mean, how many Syrians would give any credence to what this girl said here. I mean, probably only this one. He did. I mean, he listened, but that's again showing what God saw in Naaman. So God very intentionally brought this girl with that faith in God into the house of this Syrian who had faith in God. So when he hears this, he responds, verse 5, it says, and the king of Syria said, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. So he obviously then reported what the girl had said to him to his master, who's directly under the king of Syria. So this has now made it to the top. And he's going to then send Naaman with a letter to the king of Israel, requesting that his servant Naaman would be able to be seen by Elisha the prophet. Now it mentions the material goods that the king of Israel sent Naaman with. Would this be a gesture of goodwill or good faith to bring those things to Israel with them as a gift? That was the intent. I mean, it was a demonstration that this was not an action that was in the manner as it was going to be perceived by the king of Israel. He's going to think that the king of Syria is trying to provoke a quarrel, and then this would be Jehoram, who was the king now. Jehoram's thinking this is a setup, that the king of Syria was making a situation here that he was going to then take advantage of to as a provocation to then have a war with Israel, which was not the case at all. But at any rate, verse 5 mentions what Naaman brought with him. We need to take note of that there in verse 5 prepare for us to ourselves to read about those items, those material goods again. They are going to be offered ultimately to Elisha himself, who will refuse it. He was not going to gain materially from doing the miracle. Well, with God doing the miracle, why should Elisha prosper materially for God's work that he's doing through him for this man? So he's not going to do that. He's not going to receive that. But Gehazi is going to covet these items that he's carrying, and Gehazi is going to get some of it, and also end up getting Naaman's leprosy too. So he's going to get more than he was seeking, obviously. But we're going to read about these items again later on in the chapter. So he sent with these goods and this letter in hand to go to the king of Israel. So verse 6 says, and he, this would be Naaman, brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therefore sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore, consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. So there's his reaction. Now, at his initial reaction, what does that show of his faith in God and in Elisha? Less than what's being demonstrated by the Syrians. Does his reaction to this, receiving this letter, show any faith at all that, well, God has the power to cure this man of his leprosy, and he has a prophet that he's working through that's already done many miracles, including raise the dead, that God could do this? That's not in his thoughts at all right here. He thinks, well, this is so impossible. He sends this man to be cured of his leprosy, and since that's impossible, then when he's not, then he's going to be mad about it, and then we're going to have a war. So what does that show us about Jehoram's faith? What we already know, he doesn't have it. So we can certainly see more faith on Naaman's part, and even the king of Syria acting on his behalf is showing more than what we see in the king of Israel. However, in verse 8, this word is going to reach Elisha. It says, and it was so when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. This was God's work. It was God's intent for him to be cured of his leprosy, and it was going to happen exactly as that little girl that was from Israel that had been taken captive and became the servant for Naaman's wife, as she had thought in her mind. That little girl's idea, her plan, is fully going to come to pass and be blessed by God. This was what God's intent was. So Elisha heard about this. Was this because, did this come directly? And when we ask, well, how did Elisha know? I mean, this could come in some normal manner, that news could get to anybody at such a time. Like we've already seen to this point, the news has been transmitted from one person to another, until it's finally now gotten to the king of Israel. Well, it very easily could have gotten to Elisha. Those that were around the king would have known about this, and it's not difficult to surmise how easily it would have been for somebody to have then reported this to Elisha, what had happened. His reaction is that it says that he heard that the king had rent his clothes, and then he sent to the king. We can't dismiss the possibility. Of course, God could have just told him directly what had happened. This would not require a human instrument to be a messenger to God's prophet. It seems that it was through that manner when it says that he heard. But, of course, he could have heard it from God directly. So he doesn't say exactly how Elisha did get the news, but however it happened, he heard about it, and he knew that it was so, and so he's sending to the king, why did you rent your clothes? I mean, is there a little bit of a rebuke behind that? Well, there is. His response should have been, he should have known better. The Lord's prophet's having to remind him of who he is and who God is, and Jehoram should have known that. I mean, this is the same prophet. I mean, we know that he's already seen Elisha when he would went with Jehoshaphat, or had Jehoshaphat to come with him back there in chapter 3 to go and fight with the Moabites. So he was personally acquainted with Elisha, and he was obviously very familiar and knew about the things that God had done through him, and that he was a prophet of the Lord, but he does not show regard for God's word through his mouth and God's work through him. So Elisha reminds him, let him come now to me, and he shall know that there's a prophet in Israel. Well, Naaman was going to see that, but who also needs to consider that? How about Jehoram himself? So this is a reminder to Jehoram, I mean, who's got more faith, the Syrian captain or the king of Israel? I mean, there's no comparison. It's not even a degree. It's Naaman had it, Jehoram didn't. So Naaman came. So Naaman's going to come to Elisha the prophet. Now, verses 9 through 12, through those verses, Naaman comes to physically comes to Elisha in what condition that we're told about there in verse 1? What's behind this whole thing? That Naaman is a leper. And when he comes to Elisha, the prophet, in verses 9 through 12, he comes as a leper, and he's still a leper all the way through verse 12. Verses 13 and 14 will then record for us the recovery, the cure of his leprosy. It is instantaneous and it is complete. But that doesn't happen until verses 13 and 14. So what's recorded in verses 9 through 12, while Naaman still has his leprosy, is very instructive. In verse 9, so Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. Now, how often would the very captain, the top military leader in a nation like Syria, going to somebody's house anywhere where it's known who he is and he's going to show up there with his horses and chariot, what's going to be the normal reaction? What would he be accustomed to everywhere he went? What kind of reception would he get? What kind of reception would he be accustomed to in his position? He is going to be well received with much honor everywhere he goes, wouldn't he? Well, he shows up at Elisha's house. He stood at the door of the house of Elisha, and it says, verse 10, and Elisha sent a messenger unto him. Elisha doesn't even come out of the house to speak with him directly. He sends a messenger out with instructions. And it's very succinct, plain. The messenger comes out there to Naaman and says, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. Period. So he sends the messenger out with those instructions. Here's what you do, and the leprosy's gone. Well, how's Naaman going to respond to that? Here he is having a messenger come out with those words and being told that, and that's it. Is this what he was expecting? Is this the way he thought it was going to happen? No. In fact, he's going to respond. He's going to go into a rage over this. Oh, verse 11, but Naaman was wroth and went away and said, behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me. So was he expecting to see the prophet face to face? Did it bother him that the prophet didn't even come out the door? That this messenger comes and he doesn't even come out to him personally? He will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Was he expecting a big reception and some kind of dramatic performance that would give him a cure? Yes, that's what he was looking for. For some messenger to come out, go over there, wash in the Jordan River 7 times, and your leprosy's gone. That is not at all what he was expecting. And his response was, as it says, he was wroth. Verse 12, he says, are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? What's the answer to that? No. That's a no. So he turned away and went away in a rage. So that's his first response. But with that response, what is he? What was he? As we were told in the end of verse 1, he was a leper. And when he goes away in a rage there at the end of verse 12, what is he still? He's a leper. He came as a leper. He's still a leper because he has not what? He's not obeyed what God said. And what's the key problem here with Naaman with his reaction? It's right there in verse 11. But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, behold, I thought. He thought. He had his thoughts about the way it should be. What God said is the way it is did not mesh or jibe or fit in with the way he thought it should be. So right now we have a conflict between what God said and what Naaman thinks. Now, how is Naaman different than any other human being? I mean, this is the problem with mankind, isn't it? God says, right here, but what do people do? They're thinking. They're thinking their own thoughts. Here's the way it should be, or here's the way it is, and not listening to God. Well, what do we have in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9? I know we're all familiar with those verses there. But what are our thoughts to God's? And Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, we can read that again here. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, could it be stated any more plainly than that? They're not the same. And it's not a matter of degree in that, there's good quality to our thoughts, but his is of higher quality. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not yours. So as long as we're introducing our thoughts and ways into the equation, where are we going to be? Well, we're going to be spiritually in that sense, exactly the way Naaman was physically. Physically, he came as a leper and he still had his leprosy. Well, whatever problems we have spiritually, whatever's wrong in our hearts, as long as we are bringing our thoughts into it, well, here's the way I think it is. Here's my thought, my opinion about it. As long as we're coming at anything in the realm of life and godliness that way, are we going to change? Are we going to fulfill God's will? Are we going to partake of the blessings that God has made available to us if we will obey him? As long as we're thinking like Naaman did, instead of listening to God and doing what God says. See, it's very instructive here to see what was going on with Naaman, and for us to try to learn from that. We need to dispense with all of our own thoughts. And what does he say about our leaning to our own understanding? Proverbs 3 and verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to thine own understanding. Is Naaman leaning to his own understanding here at the beginning? I mean, for him to say, that's his understanding. That's his wisdom. He's leaning to that. Here's the way I think this should have gone. It didn't go that way, and so he's going away mad. How many examples do we have in Scripture of God saying, here's the way it is, here's what you do, and then people think, I know a better way, some other way. And then follow that, instead of what God said. What's the first example we have of that? Well, it's in Genesis 3, isn't it? What did God say about the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Don't eat it, don't touch it, lest you will surely die. So then the devil introduces thoughts into Eve's head. Well, look, this looks good. It's going to taste good, and it's going to make you... It's going to open your eyes and make you wise, and you'll be like God. Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so she started, instead of listening, well, God says, don't touch it, don't eat it, I'm not going to do it. Now she, instead of taking those thoughts captive, she's letting those thoughts... They conceive, as he tells us in James chapter 1, those desires then brought forth sin. She disobeyed the Lord, but it's because she thought, okay, I can eat this, and here are all these blessings I will get from eating it, and ignoring what God said, listening to the devil's lie, thou shalt not surely die. We know what happened there. She ate, and she bore the consequences, and Adam as well. The next chapter, Genesis 4, what about Cain? God told Cain and Abel to make an offering of the first of the flocks. What did Abel did that? Did Cain start thinking, well, the fruit of the ground is just as good or better. I'm going to offer that. Well, he thought that would be okay. Was it? It wasn't. God said, here's what you do, and he didn't do that. He's thinking this other way is going to be acceptable. It wasn't. What happened in Leviticus 10, 1 and 2 with Nadab and Abihu, those two sons of Aaron, when God told them what kind of fire to offer before him? They think, this is different, but this will be okay too. And they offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. What did God demonstrate? That wasn't okay. They thought it was all right, but it wasn't. We have so many examples of that. What about King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15 when God told him to utterly destroy all of the Amalekites that included all meant all, as he defined it. All their people, all their animals, everything. Did Saul do that? God said, here's what you do. Or did Saul think, well, we can, the people want to spare these best of the flocks, and I'm going to keep the king alive, and that's close enough to what God said. I mean, he was rationalizing, but he was leaning to his own understanding, but he didn't obey, did he? And God rejected him as king. We have so many examples of people doing this, and it would not be very difficult for any one of us to look in ourselves and see where we've done that ourselves. But we need to be aware of this this pattern that is so easy to slip into and not do it, because we must not lean to our own understanding. We have to obey the Lord, and we're not going to receive the Lord's blessings. And if there's any principle that we're going to remember from 2 Kings chapter 5, it needs to be this principle here that the Lord's blessings come when we fully obey the Lord, and we're not leaning to our own understanding, our own thoughts and ways. When we reject all of that and we only listen to God and do fully what he has said to do and obey him, which is what Naaman will finally do. And when he does, then his leprosy is going to be gone. But as long as he's leaning to his own understanding, as long as he's arguing with God and what God said and thinking there's some other way to do things other than what God said. And look at all the religions that are in the world today, aside from the one true religion of God. That's what we learn of in the New Testament and the law of Christ. But all others, which are of men, what do we see in that? In every one of them, there's a different way than what God has taught in his word. And as such, they're inherently wrong and false. And we can't follow anything like that. We have to only follow what God has commanded in everything and in order to receive his blessings. So long as he's leaning to his own understanding and going by his own thoughts, he's still a leper. And he has his servants display enough understanding of this situation to recognize that problem. So in verse 13, his servants came near and spoke unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? And if Elijah had come out and made some dramatic display and then gave him some complicated thing to do, would he have done it? Yes. But, I mean, how difficult was this to go over there into that river and dip himself seven times in it? I mean, that really was not a complex commandment. The complexity would be merely really in getting to the river and then counting to seven. That's it. But that's what God said to do. And until he did that, he was a leper. But the servants point out that that fact that he would have been, how many things would he have been willing to do if he had been told those other things? But then when he's told to wash and be cleansed of his leprosy, why won't he do it? So he listened to that. He calmed down. So verse 14 says, then went he down and dipped himself seven times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. So there's the difference now. It's no longer I thought, but now he's doing according to the saying of the man of God, which of course means according to the saying of God. And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. When he obeyed the Lord, he received the blessing that God offered. But it did not come until he obeyed God, until he turned away from his own understanding and following his own ways to only doing what God said and fully doing what God said. So did the leprosy go away when he got his feet into the water, into the River Jordan? Did his leprosy go away with the first dip into it? Or the second, third, fourth, fifth, or sixth? Not until He completed the obedience to the commandment. So he had to completely obey, do all of it, not just part of it. But when he did all of it, what God promised, he received. He got the blessing. But how are God's blessings, are they the... We can transition this to what we have promised to us, the exceeding great and precious promises that are through Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. We are promised so many great things. Are we going to receive those things without turning away from our own thoughts and wisdom and the wisdom of men? Are we going to receive those blessings and promises from God with anything less than complete obedience to His commandments? That same principle is still in force. So we have a really excellent example to see it, that principle in action here in 2 Kings 5. Our commandments, of course, are different, but the principle that whatever condition God attaches to receive His promise, whatever command that is, we have to obey it and obey it fully, and not follow our own, lean to our own understanding or follow the wisdom of men, be it our own or any man's. We have to do what God said and fully what God said. It's kind of interesting to see, though, that he does make an argument that we will hear similar arguments made concerning baptism into Christ. I mean, how many people believe what God has said about our being immersed in water for the remission of our sins? Virtually no one. How often do we hear the accusation by those who don't believe that from denominations? Well, you believe in a water salvation. We believe in the power of the water itself. Well, that's a similar argument to what Naaman is expressing there about those rivers of Damascus. Aren't these better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? Well, if the power, if it were in the water itself, well, could he find better water than what was in the Jordan River? Everybody probably thinks their water's the best, but let's just grant his argument here that the Syrian waters were better than Israel's. I mean, if that were the case, even if that were true, was the power in the water itself? Of course not. God made that the condition for him to be cured of his leprosy, that he dip himself 7 times in the Jordan River. Did that say anything about the Jordan River itself, or anything about the number of times? Was there something magical about the number 7 there? Well, God chose that. God said where, and he said what, and he said how many times. And the fact that God made that law there and that was his commandment meant that's what had to be obeyed. So where was the real power there? Well, of course, it was God's power. He's the one that cured him of his leprosy, but he wasn't going to obtain that blessing by the power of God until he obeyed the commandment of God. And since God chose that particular commandment, that's what had to be obeyed. And when God tells us we have to be baptized for the remission of sins, that has to be obeyed. Any argument that somebody comes up with about water, I mean, that's utterly false. That God doesn't say that there's something about two hydrogen atoms attached to an oxygen that's going to have some miraculous ability to take away our sins. It's not that at all. We know it's God's power through Christ's blood where that happens, but the means by which we receive that blessing is when we repent and are baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. That's just one example, and it just happens to line up with some of the arguments that Naaman was expressing there about those waters. And when we can see through that with him, it should be pretty easy to see through what is similarly used for that particular commandment that God gives us to obtain those blessings. But just while we are looking at that example, God says, here's how we have obtained the remission of sins. How many people are saying, well, I thought we can do it by just asking Jesus to be my personal Savior? and receive him into my heart. I mean, how many people think that? Well, is that what God said, or is that what they came up with? And are they convinced what they're thinking is just as good? Or better, actually. That's what people do. They think that. And how many other examples can we come up with? I mean, we don't want to get tied down only into that particular commandment about baptism for the remission of sins. It certainly is an excellent example or illustrator of that principle in the New Testament. But how many of the commands of God do we need to obey to obtain his blessings? All of them. I mean, how does the Great Commission, how is it fulfilled, what we refer to as the Great Commission? I mean, what do we have there in Matthew 28 and 19? We need to go into the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So it's not fulfilled until to receive the Lord's, all of his blessings, we have to be his disciple and his disciple that obeys all of his commandments. That's the goal. We need to do that. We need to teach others that. We have to do that ourselves. So if there's any particular command of God that we are not submitting to, that we're violating, that we're not obeying, even if it's just one. I mean, of course, that's that argument is brought up in James chapter 2. If we're keeping all these commandments, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, but if we are guilty of violating another commandment, are we a transgressor of the law or not? So as long as we're not obeying one commandment, we're a transgressor of his law. Is that okay? That's not okay. We're not going to receive his blessings. Ultimately, we're not going to receive eternal salvation. It's for all those who obey him, Hebrews 5:9. Well, if we're not fully obeying him, are we obeying him? Well, King Saul argued that in 1 Samuel 15, that his 99% or whatever it was of obedience, and if we added up all the people and the animals of the Amalekites and all that ended up dead at the hand of King Saul and his men versus what was saved alive, Agag, the king, only one person, and the best of their flocks. As a percentage, I mean, what percentage of God's commandment did he obey? I mean, it had to be well over 90%. It's difficult to see it being anything less than 99% of point something. But what was God's commandment? It had to be 100%. Now, we might get an A on a test being in the 90s, but is that how it grades out with God? when God said, you kill 100% and you come up with less than 100%, is that obedience or disobedience? Well, Saul said, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. Well, the easy response, Samuel said, well, what meaneth then the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen in my ears? Dead cows don't moo. So how could he be hearing that if they were dead like they were commanded to be? So it didn't matter. Well, I took care of all of them except for the best, and all the people except for the king. I obeyed. Well, incomplete obedience was disobedience, and that's still the case. So we have to obey all of his commandments to receive the blessings that we have. So we can't grade ourselves on 99%. And say we passed with God. All right, so that's what happened with Naaman. When he finally obeyed and did all that God said, the leprosy was gone. So that was an excellent miracle here, because how could man by his power send somebody into any river, any body of water, have them dip seven times, and the leprosy be complete? And it says there his flesh came again like unto that of a little child, and he was clean. I mean, that is a complete recovery, cure of his leprosy. How could that happen other than by the power of God? We have antibiotics for leprosy now, but it doesn't do like that fast. But anyway, this was a miracle. So God was... And what was the purpose of this that Elisha had stated back there in in verse 8, that he will know there's a prophet in Israel. He's going to know by this miracle. God is going to prove that I'm speaking God's word when he comes to me and he's cured of his leprosy. That was the purpose of this. This was God bearing witness to Elisha, doing this miracle to prove that the word in Elisha's mouth was the word of God. And this was, number one, for Naaman's sake. But what about, was it only for his sake? Or was this going to be for the sake of everybody in Israel and beyond and us to know that? This was for all to know. So that was the purpose of this. So we can see the purpose of miracles expressed right there as it applies to this one. So in verse 15, it says, "And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him. And he said, Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now, therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. But he said, As the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused." So Elisha refused the blessing. But key point there in verse 15, what did Naaman now know? He says, I know now there's no God in all the earth but in Israel. So whatever faith he had in God before, which he had some, and God was blessing him for it, but he knows there is no other God, that he's the God of all the earth, and that Elisha was speaking his word. I mean, how complete is his conversion to God here from those words? And we're going to see more of that on display right after this as he's going to request, he needs some dirt to take back to Syria so he can make an altar for the Lord so he can worship God. So we have more on that coming up, but we see Naaman fully converted to the Lord. And it is, again, sad as far as a commentary on all the others in Israel and the other lepers that were there, that Naaman was the one that God used here. Credit to Naaman, but very much a discredit to all the lepers that were in Israel in this time. We're out of time, so we will resume our study from this. Look at the second half. We'll start looking at the second half of 2 Kings 5 next Lord's Day, the Lord willing. Let us go to our Heavenly Father in prayer again as we close our time of study.